Well, we're turning then this morning to Revelation and chapter 21. I think we mentioned last week that maybe chapter 20 was one that we might have been anticipating just out of interest because it touches on the millennium, the 1,000 years, but surely, really, these last two chapters of Revelation are the ones that we really are looking forward to. We've been seeing, haven't we, all the way through Revelation, descriptions of the New Testament age, the Lord's people, the church, and its persecution, its suffering, the onslaught of Satan and his wicked servants. We've seen again and again the end times, the day of judgment, and the solemn end of those who are the Lord's enemies. We've seen the Lord, of course, victorious in all those descriptions, though there have been fearful descriptions, yet we've seen the Lord as the victor, as the one who reigns on high, the one who will one day return victoriously. And much of the focus has been on perhaps the church's sufferings and on the judgment day and those things, but we, in these last two chapters, are brought now to see something of that seen in glory. We've seen glimpses of it before, little descriptions of the Lord's people gathered around the throne and the Lamb there in the centre. But here as we come to the end, really surely the great highlight, the pinnacle, that which draws our gaze to look at those heavenly things. We just sung that hymn here, which finished with those words, "Could we but climb where Moses stood and view the landscape o'er." He had a sight, privileged to get a sight of Canaan before he was called to glory. And perhaps today, perhaps this morning, as we come to start these last few chapters, these last two chapters, and look at these first few verses of chapter 21, we get to see a glimpse of glory. Oh, that these things will be a great thrill to us. A new heaven and a new earth. That's what we get to see here in these first 8 verses of chapter 21. A new heaven and a new earth. All the former things will be passed away. What a glorious prospect. What a great anticipation for the Lord's people. And we've been remarking going through the book of Revelation that there's much symbolism here. We've seen many things that are symbolic, that are pictures, and things that perhaps we have to be very careful how we look at them. But when we come to this description, a new heaven and a new earth, there's nothing symbolic there. That's the reality. There will be new heavens and a new earth. Those are things that were always spoken of. The book of Isaiah is an amazing, amazing book. We were remarking recently we perhaps ought to return to the book of Isaiah and do a series in it. But it touches many times on these prophecies, these foretellings of what will come one day come. In chapter 65, Isaiah 65, verse 17, here's the Lord speaking. He says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." All the way back there in the Old Testament, there was the prophet Isaiah given these things. And he says, "And the former shall not be remembered, nor come to mind." What an amazing echo of that we've just had in the passage we've read in Revelation 21. It's what the Lord had said he would one day bring about. But as to it not being symbolic in any sense, but real, we've only to turn to the second epistle of Peter and see what Peter has to write here in his chapter here, chapter 3, 2 Peter and chapter 3. And verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up." There'll be new heavens and a new earth. Things will be entirely renewed. And this old earth that we read of in Romans is that where all of creation travails and groans, waiting for that coming day. And not only the Lord's people, but the whole of creation affected by the fall, one day will be made new and renewed, new heavens and a new earth. And that's the prospect that that we have before us. And so here, as we come to these verses here, we're having a glimpse of these things. John is given a vision of these things. But the detail of the new heavens and new earth, they're veiled to us, they're hidden to us. The focus doesn't dwell upon that new creation, but dwells upon something much more precious, much more relevant to ourselves. The Lord's people and that great work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done in having a people that is bought and purchased to himself. And so as this account goes on, you think, oh, we're going to see firstly something of this new heaven and new earth. Well, we get glimpses of that later on. But no, what does John describe here? He says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The symbolism has returned again, hasn't it? There'll be new heavens and a new earth, but what is going to be there? What is revealed to us there about that new abode? It's the Lord's people. And they're described in these terms. He describes it in this dual aspect. A holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the Lord's people, because he says, prepared as a bride, adorned for a husband. So here are these two aspects, a picture of a city, a picture of the bride. We've already touched on the bride, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that great event that the Lord is inviting all his people to. So we've already seen pictures of that. But here's this holy city. And this is introduced to us, having begun with that verse 1. There's a new heaven and a new earth. But just notice what he says at the end of that. He says, the first earth were passed away, first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. It's an interesting little expression, that, isn't it? So what does that mean there? Well, perhaps the symbolism here. As you think of the sea, it's that great divider, it's the great boundary in this world, isn't it? When there's a sea to cross, it's that which prevents the coming together. There's no boundary. We think of the sea as that place of trouble and of storm, of fearfulness, of the raging of the sea, so often described in those terms. There's none of that in heaven. There's no fear. There's no fear of storms, no fear of being overtaken by such things. There's none of the depths that can well up. Perhaps in the sea as well, there's a reminder of God's great judgment in the flood. We were hearing something about that yesterday in those creation meetings, that great worldwide deluge that the Lord had promised never to bring again. And perhaps there's something that symbolizes that there'll be no more judgment. There's no fear of the waters of the earth again covering the earth in that way. There are these things that are set before us. There's no division. There's no separation. There's an unbroken fellowship and communion. There's no more sea. And so as we come on to these next descriptions that John has, as he sees the holy city and he sees the bride of Christ, we're going to see something that speaks of an unbroken fellowship. That there's nothing that can come between there any longer. There's no fear of the sea and all that could bring about to destroy. But no, we have here descriptions of things that are lasting. And things that are things to rejoice in and thrill our souls. And so as we come to these pictures of the Lord's people here, let's just dwell upon this description firstly of the city. A holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. I just want you to notice firstly the fulfillment of Old Testament types here and pictures. Sometimes perhaps we struggle with all the promises that we read of in the Old Testament that seem to be for the earthly Jerusalem and the earthly nation of Israel and the fulfillment of those things. We sort of say, well, how can that be? And we need to grasp, and we come to the New Testament, that those were things that were speaking of the church of God, the Israel of God, the things that find their final, complete fulfillment in the things that we're reading of here, where the Lord gathers his people unto himself. It's significant, isn't it, that this is describing the church of God, the people of God, as the new Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem had its place, but it was a type, it was a picture of the new Jerusalem. There's a holy city. The Lord is describing his people in these terms that make us understand that all those great things that we read of in the Old Testament that spoke of the promises for Jerusalem, we find their perfect fulfillment. There were temporal fulfillments, but the perfect fulfillment, the completion of those things, is found in the church. The holy city the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, these things are completed here in the Lord's people. But those are fulfillments of prophecies that took place. We can just turn to one or two of those. We see if we turn to 2 Chronicles, that all the way back there in the Old Testament. So we turn to the almost the beginning of the history of the nation of Israel. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, notice what he says here of Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 6, and look at verse 5 and 6. Since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build an house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel. See, there's already an allusion there, isn't there, to this greater fulfillment of things. He said, I haven't chosen cities out of the nation, but he says, but there is something that is chosen here. There is this Jerusalem that is chosen to set his name there. It's the place where his name was to be set. Again, over in Isaiah and chapter 65, and we'll turn to this a number of times, I think, this morning. But Isaiah 65, and notice what he says in verse 17. Again, this that we read earlier, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem. So here we have it, that Isaiah speaking, all those centuries later, but speaking again of this new heaven and new earth, and God saying, and behold, I create Jerusalem, and this is something for you to rejoice in. I create Jerusalem. And so here, again, are these things that are sort of set before us as a reminder of the Lord having a fulfillment of those Old Testament types. Book of Hebrews, of course. You remember how in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, and the heroes of faith, and all those who live by faith, what was it that was described of them? Well, of Abraham in particular. Notice how it said there that he was the one who sought a country, a heavenly country. And those Old Testament saints of old were those who had that desire set upon a city whose maker and founder is God. A city which hath foundations, a real city. That which is all foreshadowed in these Old Testament pictures. So we see here, as we come to this vision of John, something that's a completion, a fulfillment of those Old Testament pictures of Jerusalem and the Lord's promises of that Jerusalem. Here it is, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, prepared by God, coming down from God out of heaven. But of course, what it signifies, far greater than that, is God's purpose to dwell with his people. It's spoken of it in the Old Testament as the place that he would set his name there, the place where he would dwell. And that's what the great focus is here, because he speaks of that there in verse 4 as the tabernacle of God. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, the place where he dwells, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. This description of the Lord's people as the church of God, as the holy city, as the new Jerusalem, it brings this reality to us that God will dwell with his people, tabernacle with them, and they with him. Now we know a foretaste of those things now. Those who are the Lord's people are described as those in whom the Spirit of God dwells, the temple of God. But there is this picture of the great gathering of the whole of the church of God, all the Lord's people together in that holy city where God dwells, where he has set his name. And we go back to what we were saying at the end of verse 1, there shall be no more sea, no more separation, no more division. God dwelling with his people. We think back in the Garden of Eden before the fall. And there was Adam and Eve in the garden, walking in the cool of the evening, and God walked with them. Unbroken fellowship. And that will return in the new heavens and the new earth. God will be with his people. They will be with him. Unbroken fellowship. there shall be no more sea. And of course, those are the things that should thrill us, the prospect of that time to come. And again, as we've been remarking, that God's promise to dwell with his people were Old Testament promises as well. Here again, we're seeing fulfillment of all the promises of God down through the Old Testament. We could turn to the book of Leviticus. Notice right here back in Leviticus chapter 26. And here is a promise of God that we see fulfilled here in Revelation. Leviticus 26 verse 11, "And I will set my tabernacle among you." What is that? My tabernacle. "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people." So here, all the way back there, where the Lord was dealing with the Israelites, having brought them out of Egypt, and the things that were being set up, the physical tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, and the picture of the Lord there in his presence there, these were but things that the Lord said are what he's one day going to do for his people. "I will set my tabernacle among you. My soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you. You will be my people. I will be your God." So all the way back there, as the Lord dealt with the children of Israel, with these things that we can see being fulfilled in the Lord's people there in glory. We can turn then later on in the history of the Old Testament to go to Ezekiel chapter 37, and notice what he says here, Ezekiel 37 and verse 26. "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore." You see how these Old Testament prophecies that sometimes we puzzle over and say, what's he saying to Israel? We find their fulfillment in the church. And we find there the promise of everlasting covenants. Verse 27, "My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And there it is again, the same words that are being echoed here in Revelation. It says this is where it finds its fulfillment. It says, here's it. This is John's sight. This voice comes out of heaven, echoing the words of the prophecies in the Old Testament. And here comes this voice, a great voice out of heaven, saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." Those things that you read of in the Old Testament, this is it. The tabernacle of God is with men. And what is it? The Lord's people, the church of God, gathered together unto him. We can then, just one more reading, we can turn right to the end of the Old Testament and the book of Zechariah. Zechariah also have prophecies of like tone. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 8. It says, "And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people. And I will be their God in truth and in righteousness." So we see it all the way through the Old Testament. These promises, yes, we see temporal restorations of Jerusalem and partial fulfillments, but they're pictures, they're types of this great fulfillment that we're seeing here in the new heavens and the new earth, and the church of God gathered together, the Lord's people there described as that holy city, New Jerusalem. But then the second picture that we have here is as a bride. At the end of verse 2, "prepared as a bride, adorned for a husband." And here is something that brings us to gaze with yet more wonder upon what the Lord has purposed for his people. In the description of the New Jerusalem and the city of God, we see God with his people. We see that fellowship with him. But in describing the Lord's people as the bride of Christ, we see a closer union, don't we? A bond there. We read earlier in the service those verses in Ephesians chapter 5 where the Apostle Paul says, I speak concerning a mystery here, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He was talking about the husband and the wife that we see here upon earth. He says, but in a more wonderful way, Christ and his church is the bridegroom and the bride, and there's a union there. There's something that it's closer than just being with somebody, but a bond there. And here's these things that we, if it was not set before us in Scripture, we hesitate, wouldn't we, to describe our relationship with the Lord in such terms as a marriage union between husband and wife, a bond there between bride and bridegroom. Well, here he says, this holy city, New Jerusalem, the church of God, prepared as a bride, adorned for a husband. Notice where this preparation has taken place and who it is that's prepared the bride. Coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride. This is God's work. We've done nothing to deserve this. We're not those who can make ourselves fit for this marriage to be prepared as a bride in this way. This is what the Lord has done. Adorned for her husband. How is the bride adorned? How is she arrayed? What are her garments? All those things that we love to remind ourselves of. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. His finished work at Calvary. His obedient life. And there that cleansing of our sins. So those white garments that we've already seen, already pictured in Revelation of the Lord's people. With those white garments. The righteousness there of saints. Because it's his righteousness. So here's the bride of Christ, adorned for a husband, coming down prepared from God himself. Oh, what a glorious privilege it is to be part of that workmanship of God, prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's something of this wonderful picture here. But as a bride adorned for a husband, I want us again to turn back to Isaiah and chapter 65. And this passage that speaks of these things. We've already looked at it. Speak of the new heavens and the new earth. We've already seen that he speaks of how he's going to create Jerusalem. But notice also the terms in which he describes this relationship between God and his people and his bride. So Isaiah 65, again, notice what we saw. We saw in verse 17, the new heavens and new earth. And verse 18, be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. There's a joy here. Well, we can immediately understand that, can't we? We think of the marriage supper. We think of the coming together of bride and groom. There's joy there. That's one of the things that characterizes, isn't it? Oh, there's the adorning. There's the preparation. There's the coming together. There's the beauty of the occasion. But the joy that's here is set before us. He says, be ye glad and rejoice. This is something that should thrill us. That prospect of the glory of that marriage supper, of being invited there. He says, for behold, I create Jerusalem. And we've seen this, haven't we? The bride of Christ. A rejoicing. And her people a joy. Are we a rejoicing people? Does this fill us with joy? The prospect of our Lord gathering his people into that new heavens and new earth. Unbroken fellowship and communion. No more sea, no more division, no more fear. I create then, he says, I create this for a rejoicing. But let's go further. Notice what he says in verse 19. Isaiah 65 and verse 19, this is God speaking. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And of course, we see, well, of course that follows from the imagery of the marriage. It's not just the bride that rejoices, the bridegroom rejoices. The two of them rejoice. They come together with great rejoicing and all these things. It's no wonder Paul says it's a mystery, isn't it? We look at marriage and we look at Christ and the church, and these are things beyond our comprehension. But here we have, this is what he says. This is all the way back in Isaiah. I will rejoice in Jerusalem. I will joy over thee with singing. And we remark, don't we, how what an amazing thought it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of his Father on high. He went through that suffering that he might prepare a bride for himself, this holy city, this new Jerusalem, and he's going to rejoice and joy over his people. And he says there, and again, an echo of what we're reading in Revelation. So in verse 19 of Isaiah 65, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No place for that, is there? In this marriage, perhaps our earthly marriages bring sadnesses and disappointments and sorrows, but not this marriage between the bride, the the Church of Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, there'll be no more crying, no more sorrow. And so that brings us to see, doesn't it, what John sees next of this blissful state of the Lord's people in glory. What is it that is described? And God will be with them, it says at the end of verse 3, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Think of a marriage, of a bride who is brought together with the bridegroom on that day, and perhaps there were times when the bride wasn't sure if this day was ever going to come. But here's the joy when we see the Church of God brought together, and as they're brought together in this perfect union for eternity, God himself wipes away all tears. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow. These are the things we love to be reminded of in glory. No more sorrow, no more crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Oh, what a lovely picture there of that union of Christ and his Church. We think of the husband and the wife coming together. We read, don't we, how it was God who ordained that so should a man leave his parents and cleave to his wife. There's a coming together that he then says, and what God has put together, let not man put asunder. It's to be a union for life. But on earth we know it fails. But here is that which is perfect and pure and holy. And there is no more place for sorrow or for death or crying or tears, and all those former things are passed away. What a glorious prospect we have. And perhaps, though we're not given here, are we, descriptions of the new heaven and new earth, but all that we have really to think of is the picture of the throne and the Lord's people around the throne, but we have the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve walking with God there before the fall, unbroken fellowship. And here, these things that have then come about and spoiled and marred that creation, says, well, those things are passed away. This new heavens and new earth never again will know anything of the sorrows of this fallen world. The joy that is there, the bliss that is there. And so is it any wonder that this one who sits upon the throne then says in verse 5, he says, behold, he says, look at this. He's speaking to John, speaks to us. This is the letter written to us. Behold, I make all things new. And if God says he's made all things new, we can be sure there is no stone left unturned. There's nothing left out of that. I make all things new. The one who at the beginning created this world, spoke these worlds into existence, and each day of that creation said it was good. At the end said it was very good. Sin marred that. But here, he says, I make all things new, but there'll be no more. No more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more death. Behold, he says, I make all things new. Write, for these words are true and faithful. These are things that should thrill us. They do thrill us, I'm sure. These are things that lift us up in wonder and praise. But then the focus moves again. To draw our attention, we've seen the holy city, New Jerusalem. We've seen the bride of Christ. Those things that bring us to look upon the Lord's people. But what is it about the Lord's people that is so significant? Why are they the Lord's people? Why is there a bride that has been adorned here and prepared? Well, we've already remarked, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But that's what we see the focus comes to next, because this is what our attention is drawn to. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ in redeeming a people. This bride is a bride who has been redeemed, bought, purchased. We're reminded of that lost condition. But now, when we gaze upon this scene, the wonder of what has taken place. A bride now presented in these terms. You see what he goes on to say in verse 6. He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. You see, there's an echo here now of the Lord's ministry, of the Lord's work of redeeming his people. It is done. Remember his cry upon the cross at Calvary. It is finished. I am Alpha and Omega. He says, I've finished that work that has begun there at Calvary. Oh, that work, that sacrifice, that paying the price for sin. It was finished there. But here we come to that final. It is all finished. The Alpha and the Omega, he says, I've completed it all. What was the purpose of dying upon the cross? To redeem a people that we might come to this occasion of the bride prepared for a husband. And it's done, he says, it's done. And to describe himself as Alpha and Omega. Well, of course, that takes us back to the beginning of John's revelation, right back in chapter 1. And we saw, didn't we, where John was first given this glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. He was described there, wasn't he? As the one who is the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and Omega. Verse 8 of chapter 1. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. See, the beginning of this revelation, Jesus introduced himself in those terms. But what was chapter 1 dwelling upon? The Saviour who died for his people. Beginning of early on in chapter 1, we read, don't we, in verse 5, this was to be a praise unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That was all introduced, that vision there. Then we find that this voice, I am Alpha and Omega. And then in verse 11 again, he says it again, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And when John turns to see this sight, he sees the risen Lord Jesus, one who he recognizes as the one that he knew upon earth, his Lord and Saviour. Here in Revelation 21, as we have seen the bride prepare for the bridegroom, we now see, don't we, what it is that the Lord Jesus has done. He's finished that work. And the Lord Jesus here upon earth, how he spoke about the living waters, spoke to the woman at the well, he said, if you knew who I was, you'd ask of me, and I give you living waters that you would never thirst again. He's the one who stood up on that great day of the feast and says, come unto me, all that are athirst. I think of Isaiah 55. Ho, ye come unto the waters, all ye that thirst. Come, buy, without money, without price. And what does he echo here in verse 6? I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. He's given eternal life to his people. This bride that is prepared, this one that he bought and purchased, one he washed and cleansed, the one he redeemed and bought there with his own blood, it's the one that is then given that water of life freely, that they might have eternal life with him in glory. What a glorious picture set before us here. So the gaze is yes, the wonder of the scene of the bride, but as the hymn writer says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. Yes, we saw the bride adorned, prepared, coming out of heaven, but then we see the bridegroom, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who laid down his life, the one who's given that water of the fountain of life. Oh, all the gaze must be upon him. All the honour must go to him. But there's one final picture that's set before us here as well of the bride of Christ, the church of God. And that is that we are indeed adopted. We're his children. It says in verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. See how all these images are set before us. We've had the holy city, we've had a bride for the bridegroom. But here he says, but this is the actual relationship, one of sonship, adoption. Those that the Lord Jesus has bought and purchased with his own blood become his sons and his daughters. purchased by God. And oh, what a wonderful description that is of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. You've come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and come to believe in that finished work upon the cross at Calvary and know that he died for you. He's purchased you, but he's also made you his children. We become the children of God. Romans and chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We began, didn't we, remarking on that hymn just before we came to the passage of the Lord as our Heavenly Father. Is he a Heavenly Father? Can we come to him as just frail children? Yes, yes. And for those who have come to know the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we receive this spirit of adoption. And it says we're able to cry then, Abba, Father. This is the great privilege that we have of being the Lord's people. It says again in 1 Peter, in chapter 1, of course, that the consequence then of being adopted and being his children is that we are therefore heirs of God. So 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 4, notice what he says here, we are called to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's an inheritance that is reserved for the Lord's people. Back in Romans 8, it's what he goes on to say, having said that we cry, Abba, Father, he says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Verse 16, that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What is it that he says back here in Revelation 21 and verse 7? He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, inherit all things. Why has that come about? Because we receive the spirit of adoption. We're his sons. I'll be his God and he shall be my son. We are joint heirs with Christ. We're those who have an inheritance, as Peter says, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. And then, of course, over in Ephesians in chapter 1 as well, Apostle Paul picks up on that theme there as well. Ephesians chapter 1. He speaks of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. It's the Apostle Paul saying there, when we receive the Spirit of adoption, we cry, Abba, Father. We know we belong to him. We become heirs, joint heirs with Christ. But that Holy Spirit that we receive, who dwells within us, is the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment, the guarantor, that one day there'll be this great inheritance, that which we're seeing here in Revelation 21. There is it. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Those who are truly the Lord's, persevere to the end, who overcome, inherit all things. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, joint heirs with Christ. And these are things that we have a foretaste of now. We remarked before that we're those who know for the Lord Jesus, his people, we know the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God, the Lord dwelling with his people, in his people. Here it is done, completed, fulfilled. Here we have the Holy Spirit, a down payment, an earnest of an inheritance yet to come. Here we see it fulfilled. He that overcometh shall inherit. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. If we're the Lord's people here today, these are the things that we know in our hearts. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We know these things in our own hearts. And these are things then that should thrill us, because here's a prospect of glory to come, of the great fulfillment of these things. Well, we've seen much, haven't we? That has been a gaze and a wonder. What a privilege to be given this revelation, to gaze upon this scene. But then we come to something very solemn in verse 8, because there's a great contrast here. Oh, the blissful state we've seen of the Lord's people, place of joy, place that will last for eternity with God in glory. No more sorrow, no more death, no more fear, no more crying, no more tears. But oh, in verse 8, what a terrible contrast. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake. The lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, we got to see something of that, didn't we, last week when we were looking at that final end place of Satan cast into the lake of fire, there with the beast and the false prophet, there with all his demons, but all those who are outside of Christ, all those who have not put their trust in this bridegroom, this one who came to lay down his life, this one who says, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the one who came from heaven to save his people, if you've not come to trust in him, this is the dreadful consequence, the dreadful end. But when we look upon that, we realize that those of us who have come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, that's what we've been rescued from. That would be our state for eternity. But oh, the wonder of what he has done in rescuing us, purchasing us, adopting us, making us his children. Oh, that we might know the bliss of that promise that we've been looking at, all the joy that is there. But oh, when we see that awful condition there of the lost, we must be drawn yet again to give all the glory to God. He is his work. He is the one who arrays us in his righteousness. We could have done nothing to escape from that condition. That's our just deserts. But all of what Christ has done there at Calvary, that causes us to acknowledge that he is the one who should receive all our praise and glory. Well, time has really gone, but just by way of application, just picking up on that, firstly, the first point of application, this brings us to praise his name, to give glory to the Lord Jesus, to acknowledge that we're to always seek his praise and glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. See, there's the Apostle Paul saying, predestinated us to be adopted according to the good pleasure of his will, all of his work. For what purpose? Verse 6, Ephesians 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Says it again in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We've seen that, haven't we? An inheritance. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It's all his work, all his will and purpose. Verse 12, for what purpose? That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. We're to praise, glorify his name. That surely is the first response of a believing heart when we gaze upon this scene. We give him the praise and the glory. The second thing we should see by application here, coming out of this sight that we have of the bride of Christ and all that the Lord has done, is that the Lord expects us to be separate from the world, to separate ourselves from the world and all its sinfulness. 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. Notice what he says here in verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. We've seen that, haven't we? Pictured here, the holy city, New Jerusalem. You're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, here's Paul echoing the promises in the Old Testament, the prophecies of what would take place that we see fulfilled now. Wherefore, he says, here's the impact it should have upon us, the application. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Come out from among them, be separate. The Lord it is who dwells amongst his people. He would have us to be his sons and his daughters, separated from all that is ungodly. And then thirdly, again back in 2 Peter, and really follows on from that one on being separate, we're to be those who are holy, to live holy lives. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, there's a lovely verse to finish on. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. Is that the response of our hearts now as we've come to the end of this passage today? We look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But Peter has an application here as well. Yes, that's what we look for. Wherefore, he says, verse 14, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. We need to live lives that are holy lives, worthy of that great calling. Oh, we look for new heavens and a new earth, but it's a place wherein dwells righteousness. What are we doing here upon earth? This is a place of preparation. We speak of the Lord's Day as a foretaste of glory. Well, the whole of our lives are to be lives that are lives of preparation, that we might be those who would not just look for such things, but as he says here, be found of him when he comes. Will he find us watching and waiting? Will he find us in peace, without spot and blameless, working out those fruits of the Spirit, that indwelling of the Holy Spirit within his people, that earnest of our inheritance. See, there's to be something now, something in our lives, in our hearts now, perfected, yes, when the Lord returns, but evident now. Well, may the Lord indeed help us so to do for his praise and glory. Amen.